Well, I guess y'all know I preach so long, I need a place to sit down occasionally and catch a breath, right? I figured this was from last week. It's good to be back with you today. I will not be able to be with you guys but about once in June and once in July because this is the time of year I go on mission, and I'll be, Lord willing, in Thailand for a little over 2 weeks, and then in July in Peru for a little over a week, and so I won't be able to be with you, but you're in good hands. And I want to tell you a little bit about where we are in the search and what's going on there, and I'll give you some idea of what you can be praying for. On behalf of the search team, I wanted to give you a brief update, but I want you to realize how hard they have been working for you. They've been at it for over 5 months, and the last 6 weeks have been incredibly intense, hours and hours and hours of listening to sermons and interviews and praying and listening for the Word of God. And that puts us in a unique time. We're going to bring up this chart, and you're going to see, if you remember from last time, that we are not in a whole lot different place. In fact, we may even be a little bit less completed than we were the last time we talked with you. And that's because while we have one specific candidate that the search team believes would be a great partner for Hillcrest, we're also looking into some additional candidates and asking God to make clear to that one candidate and to the eldership if this is the person He's calling here. I share that with you, and we try to be as honest as we possibly can be to ask you to especially be in prayer, and if you fast, to fast this next week and ask God to make those things clear. This is an important time, but we don't want to rush God's timing, and we don't want the person we want more than we want the person God has chosen. Does that make sense? And so we ask you to join us in that prayer as we move towards the latter parts of the search stage. And the elders are going to be busily involved in some of this, as is the search team. So I want to ask you to join me in prayer as we make this journey. Father, I thank you so much for the people that you put together on the Hillcrest preaching search team. I thank you for all their work, their investment, their passion to honor you, their desire to listen to your voice and to follow your lead. And we pray that you will bring to Hillcrest the exact man and family that would be a great blessing to the church here and be a great blessing to that person and his family. We believe Hillcrest has a future that is important to the kingdom. And so we pray that you hear our cry, and you answer our prayers, not to our satisfaction, but to your glory and the expansion of the kingdom. We thank you for being with us every step of the way, and we pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Several weeks ago, we began a series of lessons that talked about what's most important, and we emphasized some things that Jesus said are most important. We also talked about how sometimes the things we fight about and fuss about are not the things Jesus said are most important. Jesus said, there's one God, and we're to love that one God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because we love that one God, and He loves all people of the world enough to send His Son to die for our sins and to give us an opportunity to be in His family, we're called to love our neighbor just as we love ourselves. And Jesus said, this is the most important thing, these two commands. Paul, as he talks about the gospel, he emphasizes that there are things of first importance. And this morning, we want to go back and plug into those things of first importance because we realize that those things are not just stuff we believe in our head or we keep between our ears, but it's a truth that we experience. And we experience that when we're united with Christ in baptism. So we want to talk about our life being joined to Jesus. We want to talk about Jesus' story becoming our story. Most of all, we want to talk about our future being Jesus' future. But to get there, I want to begin in a strange place. I want to share a story with you from a good friend of mine, an elder in Austin. He's graduated to be with Jesus, and his name is Roy Holcomb. And one year, right at Christmas time, he got up and he was doing the communion devotional. And he said, "I want to tell you about my best Christmas ever as a man." Everybody in the congregation knew Roy had been involved on the second wave that hit Normandy Beach. He had told a story plenty of times about being dumped in water that was blood red, floating with the bodies of dead soldiers, his comrades. And the machine gun fire ricocheting off his lander. And about being dumped in water chest deep with a 70-pound pack. And to his horror, having to use the bodies of other men to protect himself from the machine gun fire. He said, "I said a lot of prayers getting to the shore that day. And I grew up in some ways I never should have had to grow up." His unit pressed on. And as fall became winter, they found themselves in Belgium on what's known as the Ardennes Line, commonly called the Battle of the Bulge. And they were getting to mid-December, and they were running out of ammo and running short of food and didn't have enough clothes to keep warm, and it was getting worse and worse with the weather, and they weren't sure if they were going to survive. And on Christmas Eve, they were down to 3 bullets apiece in his unit. They hadn't eaten in 2 days, and he had men huddled as close as they could be to each other to try to stay warm. They were in that bulge, and there were enemies closing in around them on 3 sides, and it was actually beginning to pinch in the middle, and they were about to be surrounded. And on Christmas morning, the sun broke through, and there were 3.5 hours of sunlight. And so supplies were dropped to them, ammo first, and then food, and then blankets, and then the word, "Patton is on his way." He survived that. And as he described in communion that morning, that was his best Christmas ever as a man. Ammo, food, blankets, and a word of hope. But he pivoted and he said, "While that may have been the best Christmas I ever had as a man, I want to tell you about my best Christmas as a Christian. And then he talked about, no matter who we remember and what they've sacrificed, no one has done more for us that deserves to be remembered than Jesus. And so on Memorial Day, as we think about the ultimate price paid by folks, some of whom are here, who lost family, we also remember that we are family because of one paying the ultimate sacrifice that didn't have to do it except for love. No one has done more to be remembered than Jesus. We'll put up on the screen Philippians 2, and Paul speaks to Philippians, kind of quarreling, divided, because 2 women that had led a lot of them to Christ were at odds with each other, and it was threatening to split the church. And so Paul reminds them of a song they sang. That song is the second half of this. But he applies the song this way: in your relationships with one another, have this mindset as you have in Christ Jesus. You treat each other in your church, even though you've got disagreements, you treat each other this way. And then he begins to quote a song that they sang. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to death by becoming obedient to God. A death that involved a cross. And because of that, God has exalted him and given him the highest name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every sacrifice of blood reminds us of the ultimate sacrifice of God. So as we remember Jesus, let's remember of what is of first importance about our faith and about our salvation. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they were wrestling, some of them, with the resurrection of the dead and whether or not they would be raised and what was going to happen to them. And he reminds them of what is of first importance, he said. This is the stuff that you believe. This is the stuff on which you've taken your stand. This is the stuff I passed on to you as authoritative. This is the stuff you've received as authoritative. This is the bedrock of your faith. And that bottom paragraph has it. We've emphasized it in previous weeks. For what I received, I passed on to you of a first importance. That Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said. And he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is of first importance. Why? If you listen during communion, you know why. The devotional thoughts led us right to this place. Because Jesus died and was buried and was raised, he gave us a tool, an opportunity, and an experience to join him in the things in which our faith is attached. We have a shared experience with Jesus through faith. Paul says in Romans 6, don't you all know that if you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were, number one, baptized into his death? All of us who have been baptized, therefore, were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I don't know if you can read that bottom part, that Romans 6:5. But it's the payoff. For if we've been united with him in a death like him, like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. It was right before my 24th birthday. My middle brother was about to go through his third round of finals with my father in ICU. And for reasons unknown to me, I was the one chosen to sit with him this night, the night he expected to die. It was a holy and sacred time. He couldn't communicate except through the little wax tablet, and he would scribble a word or two, and I would ask a question or two. And as we got close to midnight, and my being shooshed out of the ICU room, I never really expected to see him alive again. And so I just got the gumption or the guts or felt the call of the Spirit and said, "Dad, are you afraid of dying?" And on that wax tablet, he wrote, "Not dead, but dying. You're not afraid of being dead? No. You know where you're going? Yes. But you're a little afraid of dying." He said, "Yeah. It's the getting there," and that's what he put, "it's the getting there that's the scary part." Somewhere in the depths of our soul, our faith has to matter more than winning an argument with other people. It has to win the argument over our fear, over our mortality, over the ultimate realities we face in life. And it's not as easy to do in that moment as it is sitting on a scarlet-covered pew around other people that have faith. Whether it's in a foxhole or an ICU room, whether it's trying to decide whether or not it's time to end life support, those are all questions that matter a whole lot more when it's you. The difference between surgery and major surgery is who's the surgery being done on. Isn't that right? "Well, it's a surgical procedure." Well, doc, it may be a surgical procedure, but that's my kid that you're taking in that room. It's my kid you're putting under. It may be a surgical procedure to you, but it's major surgery to me. So why could my dad be confident that on the other side of death, something better was waiting for him? And even more, can we be confident even in the face of life's last moments? Why can we be confident? Because when these windows open and somebody confesses Jesus and they're baptized, they die the only death that ultimately matters. Isn't that right? Isn't that the death that matters most? If we die there, we don't face the second death. Our bodies die, but we don't. That's the declaration that we get from Paul. If we've shared with him in a death like his, we will certainly share with him in a resurrection like his. We don't face that second death. In addition, Paul could say to the Colossians, Colossians 2, you've been buried with Christ in baptism, so therefore, chapter 3, set your minds on things above where Christ is, not on earthly things. For you have died with Christ in baptism. Therefore, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Your life isn't just contained in a mortal bag of bones and skin and blood. But your life that is you, that lasts forever, is connected to Jesus. But what does that really mean? What does it really mean to us to know that our life is connected with Christ and God, and that when Christ appears, we will share with Him in glory? What does that really mean? Does it mean we can have confidence when we walk through the dark valley of the shadows of death and we won't fear evil? Does it mean we can know that Jesus, our shepherd, is with us every step of the way because He's the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, and He's gotten there before us and He's blazed a trail through death, and through baptism we join Him on that trail? Does it mean that we can be confident in that last moment of life? the scary part. Not the part about our body being dead, but the part of us getting there. What happens to us as we die and when we die? And this is where faith becomes more than debate and semantics and straining gnats and swallowing camels. This is where faith means everything. Our first hint is given to us in Romans 8, where Paul has this beautiful finish to his passage on the Spirit. Let's bring up that next slide. And as he's finishing off Romans 8, he comes to this point and he's talked all through the chapter that because we have the Spirit, we can do what the law cannot do. The law can only tell us where we're wrong and tell us where God is right and where we should go. But we, on our own willpower, can never accomplish that. That's why we have the Spirit, and because of the Spirit, we can do what the law could never do. The Spirit can help us put to death the misdeeds of the body. The Spirit speaks, our spirit, to God's Himself, crying, Abba, Father, and we're connected with Him. And because of that Spirit, we can speak to God, even when we don't have words, when we have anger or frustration or hurt or brokenness, and we don't know what to say, when we face realities bigger than us, the Spirit intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And He does so according to the will of God. So after all these beautiful promises that are ours because we've shared with Jesus in a death like His, and we've been raised to walk a new life with the assurance of a resurrection like His, He comes to the end of the chapter. Verses 31 through 39 are just incredible. And He gets to verse 37. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then here comes the good part. He says, I am convinced, I build my life upon, I bet my future upon. Just as those soldiers gambled over the garments of Jesus, I am risking everything in my life on this one principle, that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, nor any powers, either the present or the future, either height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, is able to separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. From the moment we confess Jesus and are buried with Him in baptism and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, there will never, ever be a moment that we are apart from Jesus. So what happens to us when we die? You want a medical explanation? You want a theological debate? Or do you just want to know that Jesus, who's already been through it, is going to walk you through it to the other side? That's why Paul could say in Philippians 1, I want my life to count so that whether by life or death, Christ Jesus is honored. So, I want Him to be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why would dying be gain, Paul? Well, I don't know which to choose. It'd be good for me to come back and work with you guys, you Philippians. And I think that what God wants me to do, but it'd be better for me to depart, because when I depart, when I die, when my body quits working, I get to really be with Jesus. Paul adds to that understanding in 2 Corinthians 5. That because we have shared with Jesus in a death like His, we'll share with Him in a resurrection like His. And the moment our bodies die, we are in the presence of Jesus. We are with Him, and we are joined with Him. Now, Paul had to remind the little group of Christians in Thessalonica, that doesn't mean that those that have died and are asleep, from our vantage point, asleep in Jesus, those that are joined with Jesus after death, it doesn't mean they're going to miss out on the big party. When I grew up, and I'll tell you, Dan, your dad scared me out of hell with that sermon on George the Milkman. Some of you that are old enough remember that one, the day Christ came again. Okay? But the thing that I remember most from Scripture today is not that Jesus coming back is a day of terror, but it's the big party. And Paul tells those Thessalonians that had lost a few people to death, he said, don't worry about them. They're with Jesus now, but let me tell you this. When He comes back, He's going to give them new eternal bodies, and He's going to change us, and we're going to have eternal bodies, and we're going to meet with each other in the air, and we're going to go have a celebration. The party is yet to come. And the angels, just as they did, stood on tiptoe waiting to see how God was going to fulfill the promises of the prophets to send Jesus. They now stand on tiptoe wondering when the party's going to start. The best way I've heard it explained as we face our end is with an illustration by Tony Evans. Some of you may know Tony or have heard his sermons. Tony is the chaplain for the Cowboys. Boy, he has his hands full right now. And he's also chaplain for the Mavericks. And he took a friend to a Mavericks game. And the friend didn't really know all the details of this. He just said, come to my house, and we'll leave from my house. And so when it's about time to leave for the game, the guy was getting a little fidgety. Don't we need to get in the car? And a limo pulls up. And the Mavericks had sent a limo for Tony. Tony walks out with this guy, and a limo driver goes, who's he? And he said, you don't worry about him. He's with me. I've made arrangements for this. And so they work their way through the traffic to get to the stadium. And when they get there, of course, everybody's looking for parking places. But not them. They pull in a garage that's right next to the arena. And there's a guy that's checking IDs, and he says, hello, Brother Evans. What are you doing here? He said, you know why I'm here. Yeah, I know why you're here. What about that guy? You don't worry about him. He's with me. I've already made arrangements for him. They go in. Suddenly the guy realizes they're right next to the dressing room. They walk up to the dressing room. There's a security guard there. Hello, Mr. Evans. How are you tonight? Great, great, great. Who's this? Don't worry about him. He's with me. They go in the dressing room. They see all the Mavericks getting ready to get dressed. There's Dirk, the blonde-headed zipper with a big wad of hair. He says, this is Dirk. Hey, Tony, how are you? I can't do the German accent. Sorry. Who's this guy? Don't worry about him, Dirk. He's with me. Guys go out to warm up. While the guys are warming up, Tony takes this guy to a special room where there's the bigwigs. And the bigwigs are in there eating this little buffet. They go, Tony, who's this guy? Don't worry about him. He's with me. I've already made arrangements. They do a little buffet in the body. Those that are King Jamesers realize that Paul used to say, I buffet my body daily. Isn't that right? So I've just been practicing what Paul preached. When the game is over, the guy says, this is an incredible experience. He said, you ain't even experienced the best of it. And they go in the winning locker room. The guy said, Tony, who is this guy? Don't worry about him. He's with me. Well, when we confess Jesus as Lord and we were buried with Him in baptism, and we come up out of that waters, we're a new person. And we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're given a card that will give us access to everything God has promised. And it just simply says, don't worry about him. Don't worry about her. They're with me. I've already made arrangements for them. When we talk about the importance of confessing Jesus as Lord and believing that He died and He was buried and He was raised from the dead, we're not talking about stuff that gets caught in the gray matter. We're not even just talking about stuff that grabs our hearts and gives us hope. But we're talking about a full body experience where we share in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And when that happens, from that moment on, Jesus claims us, sticks to us, goes with us, leads us, and is there waiting for us. So that even though it's scary getting to the other side of death, we are assured that even in the transition, Thou art with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table of victory in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows because of Your victory. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you can't have the assurance that Jesus is going, don't worry about her, she's with me. I've already made arrangements for her. Or you're not sure Jesus would say, don't worry about him, he's with me. I've already made arrangements for him. This is the golden moment. There's going to be some elders at the back if you need to talk with them. There'll be one or two near the front. But if you're ready to confess Christ as Lord and be joined to him, and to have this confidence that because we have shared with Him in a death like His, we shall most certainly share with Him in a resurrection like His. Now is the moment. And we'd love to help you have that assurance as we stand and sing.